today, our third week. So if you want to follow along, we'll be looking at that chapter this morning, the third chapter of John's first letter. And as I was saying before, it's a fascinating letter because it's a no-nonsense letter. John basically just calls us on the carpet, and all of what he's saying, I think, in a sense, is encapsulated in the 18th verse of this third chapter, when he basically says, "Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth." One way I've heard it put that I like is going back to old McGee again, and he just said it this way, that we recognize other believers by their lives and not by their lips. I think that's a good way to just encapsulate John's letter. He's talking about, if you really want to know if others believe, if you want to know if you really believe, study your behavior, become a student of your behavior. It's about living it with their lives, not just speaking it with their lips. And John starts off this third chapter here by giving us the startling revelation that we are referred to as God's kids. He's our Father and we are His children. And he goes on to say that, you know, listen, if you're a kid, you usually reflect certain features of your father, right? You can tell lots of times by your physical looks, sometimes by your character and your actions, that there are similarities between you and your father. But one thing that's happened in, the last couple decades that really nailed it is science has advanced to this thing called DNA, right? And it's really called deadbeat fathers on the carpet, right? I mean, they can't get away with it anymore. You know, I used to have to debate and you'd argue and you'd talk about, no, he's not my kid. Now, DNA, don't lie, man. And it's like, let's do the test. Wrong, buddy, you're the dad. Get your wallet out. You know, it's like, no more of that. But you know what? John always had the DNA of a heavenly father, and he says it's love. And he doesn't call a deadbeat father on the carpet because he's not. He calls deadbeat kids on the carpet. And he says if you're really his kid, you'll have his DNA, which is love and righteousness. If you want to really know if it's God's kid, is there any love? Is there any righteous living going on? Then it's his kid. If it's not, well, we're not so sure. Jesus, same thing, right? He said, if you really want to know what kind of tree it is, then what kind of fruit is growing on it? If it says it's an apple tree, but there's oranges on it, obviously that's not the deal. What kind of fruit is on the tree? I'm going to tell you what kind of tree it is. So John starts us off giving us this great revelation that we're his kids, and we are the product of his family because of his love. And he tells us how his love brought us to this place in the past. It keeps us here in the present, and he's got something for us fantastic in the future. So let's just read these first three verses, and then we'll look at them a little closer. John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason," now look at that beginning there. He says, "See how great love the Father has bestowed on us." That's the past. "That we would be called children of God, and such we are." Now we're in the present. "For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are," presently, "the children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we will be." Now we're going to the future. "We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope," hope is future, right? What you are not yet experiencing, but are looking forward to, "has this hope fixed on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure." So let's just look at this for a second. First of all, John 3:1, it says, talking about the past, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." Now, there's many verses that clarify this. One that's probably best understood is the known as the golden text that John put in 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Man, that is so dangerous of the incredible revelation that that is being familiarity, because we hear it so much. You've got to understand and just remind yourself once in a while what a total reversal this is of what the concept of God was, especially in the ancient world when Jesus came, but even very much so in our contemporary world as far as the dynamics of religions are concerned. Because so often, even often in the Old Testament, many times prevailing is this idea that God is a God of power, wrath, and judgment, which he can be, but Jesus comes representing God this time around, not with power, wrath, and judgment, but with love, compassion, and mercy. God was always something that people felt threatened under, often is today as well. But now Jesus comes claiming to represent the Father himself, and what he is saying and showing to us that he's not disguising who God is. And I often say this because sometimes we kind of get the Clark Kent idea, you know? Clark Kent, he's actually Superman, you know? But he's got the mild-mannered Clark Kent thing covering up who he really is, you know? But the deal is, with Jesus representing God, it wasn't that he took on the form of a servant to hide who he really was. He wasn't disguising who God is. He was revealing who God is. There is an aspect to God that blows the mind, that he's the most humble entity in the universe, that he would actually humble himself. And again, to comprehend this, the God of the universe would actually take on the form of a human being and allow himself to be subjected to our abuse. That somehow, not sinning, he can absorb into his own body the sin of humanity and pay the price that we could never pay. The God of the universe? I've said this several times. It just kind of something that hit me. Talked about it at Easter in the last couple weeks, that really, think about it. The God of the universe came here and died for me? Are you kidding me? It's crazy. This is totally mind-blowing that he would do this. Philippians 2:8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, don't misunderstand also. He has all the power and the right to exercise wrath and judgment. He has. Read the Old Testament. No joke. And you know what? He will. Read Revelation. No joke. But what's amazing is this particular Advent, the first coming of Messiah, he reveals this aspect, this character of God, that this DNA of God that is love. A God of love that doesn't produce obedient slaves that follow him because of his threats, but obedient children because of his love. That's huge. You know, I can, you know, I understand that some people come to God because they get scared, you know? It's like, I don't want to go to hell. But I'll tell you what, you've got to come to a place that your real motivation for following God is not some threat that you don't want to go to hell. Eventually, you've got to shift to the thing that your motivation is his love. That's what John goes on to say. He says, we love him because he first loved us. Otherwise, your motive for following God is threat rather than love. fear of hell is why you follow him, as opposed to being in love with him. Could you imagine, as a father, if the only reason my kids love me is because I threaten them? What kind of love is that? You know what? It's not love. Do you want your kids to come in and say, "I love you, Dad," only because they know they're under the threat of getting beat up if they don't say it? You want them to come in and say they love you because they love you. When you marry somebody, I always say that, right? You want them to say, "You know what? This is much bigger than just attraction. This is about commitment. This is about the real deal, better or worse, richer or poor." That's what God wants. That's the kind of covenant he wants with us. It's one of love. Here's a key here. Check this out. I love this, this concept. The key for living an effective life of love for God is not asking how much do you love him, but how much does he love you? It's really what John is trying to get us to understand. You get that? You're called his kids. He wants you to know that you're his children. You really want to be motivated to live for him with the right biblical perspective. Don't try and grit your teeth and figure out how you're going to love him more. Understand how much he loves you, and the automatic response will be you're going to just love and serve him more. Okay, that's the past. Next one, the present. Beloved, now we are. We are the children of God. And John explained this one back in his gospel again. He said, "But as many as received him," Jesus, "to them he," Jesus, "gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now, I do believe in the present we are to receive Jesus. I kind of think there's an implication here that John is giving us, though, that there were people who were alive and present and physically saw Jesus and received him. They began to follow him. The disciples received what this rabbi had to say, and they began to follow him, and they were considered his children. But what John is saying, it's not just way back when God was encapsulated in the form of one rabbi from Nazareth, but it's also available to us right now who simply believe in him. Remember, he said that to Thomas. "There is a special blessing, Thomas. You've seen the deal. You saw me risen from the dead. But there's something extra special blessing for those who haven't seen and believe. And they'll be my kids just like you guys are." That's the incredible thing that he offers to each and every one of us. And we need to remember that when John uses that word believe, it's not just some mental assent to a theological position. We know John doesn't mean that if you read this letter at all. If we look at the full Greek meaning of believe, it means to adhere, to trust, to rely on. Otherwise, John could have never written this letter. Let's just look at it again. Here's what John means when you believe. In verse 18, he says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Not with just our lips, but with our lives. That's what real belief is. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I've gotten into a little more, I had always heard about his book, The Cost of Discipleship. And it gets a little embarrassing, you know, when you're like a book fetish person. And I really need, if I ever move, man, that will be my motivation to finally go with like a Nook or something like that, because I got too much junk in books to just have to move. Let me just pay the price and put them all in the one thing and take that and throw the other stuff off it. We're ready to move, you know? But I was going through my books and I realized I was going to order it. I realized I did have the book. And I started reading it, and man, you know, I think most of you know, Bonhoeffer was a guy that really came to the understanding, the title of that, The Cost of Discipleship. He's the one who coined the phrase cheap grace, you know, that he saw that the church had come to this point where it's like, you know, sometimes we say grace, grace, even if your life is a disgrace. And he came to understand what John was saying here. Listen, if you really believe, man, it's going to make a change in your lifestyle. Study your behavior and you'll find out what you really believe. Christ gave all for us, if I really understand that, I'm going to start giving all for him. And he looked at the disciples and how they came to follow Jesus, and he realized, and he said this, he said that the response of the disciples is an act of obedience. It wasn't just a confession in faith in Jesus. Jesus saw Matthew. It was a supernatural occurrence. He said, hey, Matt, come over here. I want to show the Apostles' Creed. I want to see if you accept these tenets of the faith. Matt, follow me. And we said that before. What does Christianity appear in the Bible 2 or 3 times? Follow me or disciple appears over 200 sometimes. Christianity is not so much a complicated religious system to be defended as it is simply following Jesus and a change of lifestyle. Bonhoeffer obviously came to understand that he was one of the few, and this is what scares me, man. If the church goes awry, will I even be aware of it? Because it's grace, 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 and they somehow just figured out a way to compromise and justify all of their compromises. And he was one of the few that was crying out against the Nazi system and regime. Ultimately was killed at 39 years old, hung in Flossenbürg. Just a few weeks before it was even liberated. So he lived out what he wrote. That's what makes it so powerful when you read his words. And we know John did too. Now, it's kind of interesting that John gives a little warning after that, too, to just let us know, like what happened to Bonhoeffer. He says, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. When you truly become a child of God, there is inevitably going to be a degree of alienation from the world around you, depending on what the situation is. If there isn't, again, you may need to check. How much am I really following the Lord? Okay, we've done the past, the present, now his love in the future. 1 John 3:2 says this, when he appears, we will be like him. Paul explained some of that in one of his letters to the early Christians in Corinth, Greece. He said, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Have you ever heard that's a lot of churches use that for the diaper changing table in the nursery? I thought that might be kind of cool, right? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. But Paul meant something a little more heavier than that. He said the dead will be perishable. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's amazing. Because one of the most distraught things coming against human beings is this thing that we so desire, permanence of life, and we can't have it. One of the most excruciating experiences is death itself, to have to lose a loved one. But I think it's even broader and amazing when you think about it. He says, we shall be like him. Can you imagine finally being like Jesus? Think of the one monkey on your back. You would. I don't know what it is. It could be a bad temper. It could just be. Maybe you have an addictive personality, and it's something you just have to constantly keep. Maybe you walk around with a clouded depression is always hampering you. Won't leave you alone. Just discouragement and one day you're going to be like Jesus. All that stuff's going to be. You won't have to wrestle with that cloud. Physical challenges gone, and ultimately our biggest enemy, death. This is a huge, huge thing that John is telling us. And then he goes on to tell us this, which I love this concept. You've heard me hammer it many times, is that in everyone who has this hope, we're looking ahead to something we have not yet experienced. But when we have that hope and we're fixed on him, it purifies. It purifies us, himself, just as God or Jesus is pure. So this idea, this is a, a key concept of Scripture that I often say is that the Bible talks about how powerful it is to be future-focused. The key concept often in the behavioral science is focus on your past. And we hear so much of that. Your experiences of the past determine who you are in the present. And there's a lot of truth to that. I agree, but the good news of the gospel is it doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done. I don't care about that stuff. What is crucial is where you decide to go, what you will be, and what you choose to be your destiny. Studies have been done time and again by people who have been subjected to terrible, deplorable conditions. The biggest one is the book Meaning of Life by Viktor Frankl. He, by no stretch, was a Christian, but it's interesting some of the conclusions that he came to line right up with Scripture, having gone through the Holocaust, horrors of the Holocaust, as not only a person in but as a psychologist that eventually became a renowned neurologist. And he's studying what made the differences, why some people survived, why some didn't. And his conclusion was that the past experiences of the people that survived did not provide sufficient grounds for establishing the difference. It wasn't necessarily that they had this great family life, so they were these strong people that could handle all the horrible experiences that they had. Their past experience did not provide sufficient grounds for establishing the difference. It was their respective views of the future. Those who view that the future only held pain and punishment and hopelessness eventually died. They had no inspiration to go on, but those who had a hope for a better future survived. It was their hope, and I often say this, it was their hope for the future that most and best mentioned their ability to live in the present. And John is giving you the ultimate hope of the future that will empower you to live most effectively in the present. As a matter of he says it's going to affect your present. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's something empowering knowing that the best is yet to come. We become more like Jesus having that hope. As he is holy, we become holy. So we've got the love that covers the past, it covers the present, and it covers the future. So the next section, we're going to move on now. Verses 4 through 10, we see that John now begins again, as he has in the past, to confront false doctrines, heresy that's beginning to undermine the truths that Jesus originally taught about a half century before he wrote this letter. And they're rising up within their church and other places. And he writes this in verse 7. He says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil." There's John again. He just doesn't mince words. He tells you straight out, flat out, what the deal is. So he's teaching this and saying, make sure no one deceives you. And he's saying, if you, the one who practices righteous is connected to the righteous one. So what these false teachers must have been saying is that they were saying that you could be righteous and not practice righteousness. The key word here is practice. Not going to say you have to be perfect, because that would be in complete contradiction to the first chapter he wrote when he said, if anybody says they're without sin, he's in self-deception and has called God a liar. But anybody that is in deliberate, habitual sin, they're not really connected to God. As a matter of fact, they're connected to something else. Who practices a righteousness. He's really saying that these false teachers were sort of And again, it's this thing called Gnosticism. It had a lot of different aspects, but one of them was your spiritual being can be separated from your physical doing. And, you know, that sounds like kind of ethereal, New Ageist or whatever, but I think sometimes we can even do that. Well, God knows my heart. You know, no matter what we're doing, well, the Lord knows my heart. You know, and we tend to separate our spiritual being from our physical doing. Here's what the Bible and the scripture says. Your physical body's action have a great bearing on your spiritual well-being. See, they were saying your physical actions have no bearing on your spiritual well-being. But the scriptures throughout the Bible tell us something that is very different. The Bible makes us to understand that our body and our souls are very closely connected. And when you look in Genesis, when God created humankind, it wasn't like he didn't create the soul and then kind of just wrap the body around it, disposable body. It says that he created Adam's body and then he breathed life into the body so that it actually could love, it could feel, it could hurt, it could laugh. It became a living soul. So he breathed the life into it, and that means that what goes on with your body is intimately connected with what goes on in your soul. They're inextricably linked to each other. Instinctively, we can all kind of sense that, right? There's different ways that you can feel that. Like, it's not just about space and other people. I mean, when you're close to somebody, there's an intimacy that happens in your soul and then also gives you a comfortability for closeness. And sometimes we always talk about that, how people have spheres of, you know, where you don't go beyond a certain circle unless you're close to their soul. Maybe you're a family member, maybe you're their spouse or something like that. And if you breach that, it makes them feel uncomfortable. They're that next step of intimacy to their soul. Now, of course, culturally, we have different aspects on that. You got the Italian people. I mean, they could be nose to nose, and it's no big deal. And then you got the English. They need to be about an arm's length apart. And then you got my culture from the German culture. Our spatial comfort zone is usually about one person to a room. That's why there's not a big population explosion in Germany. But the idea is that our bodies and our souls are closely connected, and we're careful about who touches us because what we do with our bodies matters to our souls. Spiritual implications again on that verse that's up there. It says the one who practices righteousness, I mean, this is intense. He's is shown to be directly connected with God, and the one who practices sin is shown to be connected to the devil. Because we live in this therapeutic culture today, evil is slowly a disappearing concept, especially the idea of the devil himself. But John, he just makes it impossible for us to understand our behavior without taking seriously the spiritual realm as just a fundamental dimension of the universe. It's real. John shows that the spiritual dimension is closely related not only with our actions, but ultimately with the type of person that we are. Being righteous and a loving person is not possible without the involvement of God, basically, he's saying. And being lawless and an unlovely, loving person is not possible without involvement of the devil. I was reading something in Leadership Magazine, and said this. It's an article on spiritual warfare, because it's challenging in our therapeutic age, our age of rationalism, and it was talking about how we're seeing a wonderful growth of interest in the church's commitment to justice, which is true. I think it's messing up with the church, ministries like Shane Claiborne and so forth, where there is just an elevated passion for the marginalized people of the world, that just have absolutely nothing, and to look at ourselves and be challenged with, you know, what even John tells us here, you know, how can we, you know, live one way when we, but whoever has the world's goods, he says in verse 17, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And man, that's a huge challenge to those of us that live in a Western world. And I think that's fantastic. I think the church is rising, or at least asking the questions now, hard questions of ourselves. But the article went on to say this. It said, but the purpose of justice can never be carried out by purely human means. Attempts to do justice will always founder unless we're able to remember that the ultimate enemy of humanity is not simply poverty or illiteracy or ill health. It is much worse than that and is apt to strike healthy, well-read, rich people as it strikes anybody. And John just tells us right here, he reminds us what really has to be dealt with if we're going to see genuine justice take place. He just puts it in the next verse very simply and very plainly. The Son of God appeared, isn't that interesting? Not to help the illiterate and the poor and the despondent. He came and appeared for this purpose. This is the root cause, people. To destroy the works of the devil. So, John just continues to hammer now this concept after this in the next 10 verses. That, you know, what we've talked about, that Jesus came to provide the sacrifice of forgiveness for our sins, but he also died that we could be empowered to be delivered from those sins, from the sin itself. And he just takes that on again. All these verses in the next, look at how they just accumulate. First time, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning of one another. This practical expression, one of God's kids. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. A little bit later again, he hammers it. And he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And then again after that, we know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us. Man, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then he says, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. He ends it with that one. There it is again, that we're not just loving with our lips, but with our lives. And it all has a cumulative effect. And he says this at the conclusion of it. When you really love with your whole life and not just with your lips, we will know by that truth. We will know by this, if we don't just love, the verse right before he said this, the verse right before it, he said, if we don't just love with our words and our tongue, but in deed and truth, okay, and then we'll go back, go to the next slide again, we will know then by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. That's where you get your assurance. That's where you get it from when you're living for him. There is a confidence and assurance obtained by walking in the light. When we love God with our lives and other people and not just with our lips, there's an assurance obtained that you just don't get any other way. Here's the way I've heard it before. Our security and salvation comes from the scriptures, but our assurity comes from our lifestyle. See, there's a security that's objective. The scriptures say, you know, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But man, you know, if it's just a theory and you're just not living it, there's an uncomfortability you just can't help but have. You don't sleep well at night. The security of the scriptures is objective. The assurity is subjective. Security is true biblical fact. It's objective. And just the way John puts it here, he shows us we have assurity and security, okay? A surety. We will know by this that we are of the truth when we're living it out, and we will assure heart before him. But there is a security if you're living for him, because you're not going to live a perfect life, right? He said, if you say you don't sin, then you're a liar. But there's a difference between falling into sin and practicing it. If you've fallen, you know, you messed up, you lost your temper, whatever it is, and then you feel bad and, oh man, I really blew it. Well, in those cases, when your heart condemns you, God's greater than your heart and he knows all things. He knows what hearts have really been born of him. In spite of all of these failures and shortcomings, in that case, God is greater than your heart. And you know what he goes on to say after that? He says, when you're walking in the light, when you're really living for God, there is a confidence and an effectiveness in prayer. We ask what we would and we receive it. And it's not because somehow we don't earn anything. You know, it says because we keep his commandments. He says this right after that, towards the end. He says this, and whatever we ask, okay, that's prayer, right? We receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. You mean to tell me that if I keep his commandments and I do what's pleasing in his sight, then I can make God indebted to me and he has to answer my prayers? That doesn't fit, does it? But yet he says here, if we keep his commandments and do what's pleasing in his sight, whatever we ask, we receive. This is his commandment. And here they are, believe in his name, okay, and love one another just as he commands us. The one who keeps his commandments in him and he in him, we know his commandments, abides in him. There's the key. When you're believing in him and you're loving others, you're abiding in God and he abides in you. You know what Paul told us, remember? He said, when the Lord's abiding in you, then you will pray according to God's will. Romans 8 says, we don't even know how to pray. I mean, listen, if it's up to me, man, I'm just praying to heap more pleasures on myself. Make things more comfortable. But when the Holy Spirit prays for me, it's often a whole nother thing about his kingdom and reaching lost souls. And when we're abiding in him, then the Holy Spirit prays through us something that I probably would have never prayed otherwise. He directs our prayers when we're in him and we're abiding in him. There's such a thing as praying wrong. That's why the disciples said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. James says, you ask, but you don't receive. Why? Because you ask to heap it upon your own pleasures. Man, James, do you think John is rough? James goes on to call them adulteresses. There's such a thing as adulterous prayer because all we're trying to do is take the Father's generosity and use it to have pleasure with prostitutes. The husband's generosity and pray to have pleasure with other prostitutes. That's kind of what he's saying. So we need to abide in God so that our prayers could be directed by him and led by him. And then he concludes, he says, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. He's given it to us. We don't have to sweat it. And that's why we have this. You know, because that this, he said, as often as you do this, remember me, what I did. Because this is the starting point here. You ever start painting a room? Is it only me, or is it really hard to figure out from those little swatches if the color is going to be the right one? How can you, this little square, you're supposed, and so, you know, all right, I guess it's okay, right? You go ahead, you start painting, and you get halfway through, and you realize this is not the color I wanted. right? But it's such a pain to have to go back and start the project all over. But what Jesus is telling us, what the gospel tells us, it's not a big hassle to start over. He can give us a clean slate. Whether you've fallen or whether you've been practicing sin, it can all be wiped clean, and you can start clean right now. Maybe, listen, we've all said things we wish we didn't say. We've all done things we wish we didn't do. We've all thought things that we wish we hadn't thought. But he's saying it can be all wiped clean. And what can happen is we can get so trapped in the sins of our past that we can't go forward into the present. And then we just live our whole life in the penalty box. And he wants to release you from that. He says, listen, it's my body broken instead of yours. Remember that. Fresh start. Wherever you're at. And it's my blood, not yours, that's going to be spilled in place. Even though it should have been me, he took the place. Everything paid for and the opportunity to start clean. Get out of the penalty box. Stop being trapped by the past and take full advantage of what God gives us right now in the present. What manner of love God has given us that you would be called his kids. You'd be called his kids. I'm going to have the everybody in.